Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
I want to speak to you today about something very important. And what I'm going to speak to you about very much relates to this church and the ground upon which this church is built. Because I consider this occasion of preaching in this church one of the most important ones I've ever had. And it's because I know of no church anywhere in the United States that shares our understanding and values to this extent. And it very much relates to what we're speaking about in terms of the last days. Your pastor, and I want you to share his passion, is already committed to the things I'm going to share today. But you have to understand why it's so important for you to totally buy into this and get behind this. And it's not just about you. Look, I preach a lot of messages about how to prosper in the Lord, how to be healed, how to succeed in spiritual life. I was a pastor for almost 30 years in two congregations. And I understand the need to help you to develop your own personal spiritual success in the Lord. Those are really important messages. But that's not what this is going to be about today. This is a worldview message. Some years ago, my friend Bob Weiner said this: get a world vision and then find out where you fit into that world vision. And this is about world vision. So, I'm going to speak today about something, the title of which will not mean a lot to you right away. It's called Spearheading a Five Pillars Movement. Spearheading a Five Pillars Movement. And I'm exhorting you to join with us in fostering a movement that is a key to moving history to the climax of the return of the Lord. Join a movement. Be part of a church that gets it so that you are part of a movement that is moving history to the climax of the return of the Lord. And we have to all desire one ultimate thing, and that is to see the return of the Lord. Because, you know, there's some movements that are trying to influence the culture, and I believe in influencing the culture because we're to occupy until he comes, but they've almost given up their passion for the return of the Lord. The scripture says that we are to always be looking for the blessed hope in Titus, longing for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Yeshua, Jesus. We're to long for that. Every generation of believers is to see themselves as possibly that generation that might see the clouds part and the return of our Savior, and to see the resurrection from the dead, the translation of our bodies into glorified ones, and to see all of our tears are wiped away, and there's no more grief or mourning or sadness for us ever again. How can we not want that? How can we give up zeal for that? So this message is based on this idea. So, just a little about me. I'm a Jewegian Presbyterian Charismatic Restorationist Messianic Jew. Now I'll explain that. I came from a Norwegian mother and a Jewish father. So for me during this season, we had Hanukkah Gelt and Julekaga. That is Norwegian Christmas bread. That's how I was raised. And I loved my father and my mom, still do. And I loved where I grew up. And I'm very happy that I'm a Jewegian. I don't have an identity crisis. Oh no, I have a mixed marriage. Who am I? Where do I fit? I never had that problem. I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And I'm charismatic, totally completely a charismatic, meaning I believe in all the gifts, power, gifts, powers of God, believe in fivefold ministry. I'm totally a charismatic theologically. Doesn't mean I swing from the chandeliers at every service. Probably the reason for that is more athletic than it is unwillingness to do so. And when I was training to be a Presbyterian pastor, my spiritual father from Wheaton College, isn't this a strange story? Wheaton College, how many ever heard of Wheaton College? Wow, a lot of people heard of Wheaton. Well, it was a wonderful college for me to go to back then. My spiritual father, Chaplain Evan Welsh, the pastor of the college, got me involved as the student pastor in my last year of seminary at a church called the First Hebrew Christian Presbyterian Church. Have you ever heard of such a thing in your life? And this was Jews who had come to faith in Jesus. The church had declined a lot because they had a big split. Chaplain was there to put salve on it, and he knew that my father was Jewish and thought I was his answer, because where is he going to find a Jewish Presbyterian to take his place? So he found me, and I said, all right, I'll do it for a year. And I thought, and after that, I'll take a normal Presbyterian church, because I didn't think I was called to be in Jewish ministry. And I began to study the issues of Jewish ministry and was challenged about the identity of Jews. Are Jews called, when they accept Jesus, to just become like other Christians, which is what I thought. I thought we shouldn't make a big deal out of being Jewish. Once we become Christians, we're Christians. Or are they called to live distinctly as Jews still? And should we even change the descriptive term for ourselves? This is a big debate back in 1972 and 3 when I got into this. Should we call ourselves Messianic Jews instead of calling ourselves Jewish Christians or Hebrew Christians? I didn't know what I thought. I said to the elders who were already beginning to tend this way, I will study this issue. And I did, and I came to the Messianic Jewish conclusion that Jews who come to faith in Jesus are called to identify and live as Jews. We changed our name from the First Hebrew Christian Church to Hebrew Congregation of the Hope, Adat HaTikvah. That congregation is flourishing today, north of Chicago. I was there pastoring that for 5.5 years, and then I was called to Washington, D.C., to what for a season became the largest Messianic Jewish congregation in the world. We lost that status of being the largest because we sent so many people out into full-time ministry. Huge number, over 40. And we just had a marvelous time in ministry, but in 1979, I was elected to be the president of the National Association of Messianic Jewish Congregations, and we established it on a largely representative of the pastors and elders government, which is Presbyterian, for those who were ever Presbyterian. Anybody Presbyterian here? All right, we have a few of you frozen, chosen folks out there. And after I was elected, it seemed like I could no longer give time and energy to the Presbyterian Church, so after 9 years, I left the Presbyterian Church to lead the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. Now, I'm happy for those 9 years because, believe it or not, I have some pension money that comes in every month. The Presbyterians have the best pension system. And when I was 33 years old, I was having devotions, and the Lord entered my space in a very special way and began to tell me about my life. And he said to me, you are more involved in Jewish ministry because of your Norwegian ancestry than your Jewish ancestry. He said, you're in Jewish ministry. A big part of it is because you loved and honored your mother and father, and Messianic Jewish ministry is where you put the heritage of both together. But you're involved in this more because of the Norwegian side. I was stunned, and the Lord took me through my life like the old TV program, This Is Your Life, you know, and I mean, It was amazing. I was crying. You know how that goes when you're having one of those experiences. And then the Lord said to me, I will restore my church in the last days. I will restore it to unity and to power, and I will raise up a leadership, apostolic and prophetic leadership, that will lead my church into unity and power, and that will be the church that will complete the work of world evangelism and will provoke Israel to jealousy, because when Israel embraces Yeshua, it will lead to life from the dead and the return of the Lord. Wow. Now, I know because you're charismatic, you don't have any problem with my having a change in theology out of a dramatic experience with God. But, you know, in Israel, it's so funny. We have a fundamentalist group that just has horrible trouble with this because they're thinking, I'm building theology on subjective vision. But, you know, nobody thinks who's sane that we should build theology on just having a vision. We've got to go back to the Bible and prove it in the text and context, and you can't just launch off because you had an experience. We understand that. And it's in Craig Keener, one of my friends, great professor, tremendous charismatic theologian, in his book Spirit Hermeneutics, which I recommend to all pastors and scholars to read, how these two things go together, receiving revelation but being true to the objective nature of the revelation of the text. So I came out of that experience with a different theology, and I did have memory of the stories of my grandfather, who I never met, and how he honored the Jewish people, and that there was a special regard for Jewish people in the Norwegian family on my mother's side, all of them. But I didn't understand it with depth at that point. But I began to study the scriptures and change my theology, and you can find that theology from that period of time in the book Israel, the Church in the Last Days. Now, I didn't understand the Norwegian side of that. I was basically teaching in the mid-1980s what I'm teaching now, but I'm putting it in a different terminology today, and it's simple and easy to grasp, but I didn't get this simple way of putting it until I traveled to Norway. I had a trip to Holland, there are various reasons for that, and I could get an extension from Amsterdam to Oslo for $19. So I thought this was a sign from the Lord. I could get a round trip, $19. So I flew to Oslo and looked up my cousins who were in touch with the family by correspondence, and one of them had visited the United States to travel around and visit the U.S. side Norwegians. So I went and I visited my cousins, and I visited my mother's first cousin, Lillemor, who told me the story that our family had been involved in commitment to world missions and Jewish missions as coming together for 150 years. She traced it way, way back. And then I had an appointment with the dean of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Oslo, very, very well-known scholar who is a very strong supporter of Messianic Jews. And you have to learn how to speak English-Norwegian. And so the way you pronounce his name is Oscar Skarsene. And so Oscar Skarsene, that's how we say it, Oscar Skarsene, I sat in his office, taught a few of his classes, had a book in Norwegian, sadly it was never translated into English, called Israel's Friend, on the history of why the Norwegian church had a strong movement in it that backed the restoration of Israel. And he laid out the teaching of the Lutheran pietists from the 1730s, some of which went back to the Puritans. And that came to a full flowering in the teaching of Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and here you are on the Zinzendorf earth right now, today. So he opened the book, and there is a picture of Zinzendorf, and there is a picture of some of the Lutheran pietists. It's etching, of course. They didn't have photographs back then, right? And he told me about the four pillars of the Moravian Church going back to the Lutheran pietists. But it obviously implies five. And the four pillars that they taught was, if we want to see the return of the Lord, We've got to see four things happen. We've got to see a church in passionate love with Jesus, meaning a revived church. The second thing we've got to see is we've got to see the church come into unity and to see the prayer of Jesus fulfilled that we might be one, that the world might believe. The third thing we've got to see is we've got to complete the work of world missions, because Jesus said the gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. Not the end of the world, like on the signs on Times Square, but the end of this age and the coming of the glorious millennial age to come. We've got to complete the work of world evangelism, and we must make Israel jealous. We must bring the Jewish people to the knowledge of Jesus. And the world missions part and bringing the Jewish people to the knowledge of Jesus and their restoration came together. This theology was so strong that it influenced the Anglican Church in the 19th century, and it became a consensus theology before the rise of a theology under a guy named John Nelson Darby called dispensationalism, who took it in a weird direction. But this was the consensus of much of church theology for 150 years. I had no idea that in that experience of 33 years old, I was rediscovering a historically based theology. And so I read the biography of Zinzendorf, and I read other things about the Moravians, visited Herrnhut, by the way, and was absolutely stunned, amazed by what I was reading, and hence considered him to be the greatest figure in Protestant church history, because out of this theology he birthed the 24/7 prayer meeting that lasted 100 years for world missions. But what most people don't know about Zinzendorf was he created the first Messianic Jewish mission, where they planted Messianic Jewish congregations in 1730s. We actually have etchings and pictures from the archives in Herrnhut that were discovered by a Lutheran pastor that's close to us, whose name is Herbert Binder in Vienna. The story of Zinzendorf and what he was seeking to see happen in the world, where they wouldn't go out and plant a Moravian church. They would first go to a new territory, and if there were churches there, they would seek to bring them into unity, and only if they would fail would they plant a Moravian church, and then that church was planted to serve the unity of the church in their area. The reason I'm so enamored of your church is this is what your pastor does. He gets this whole thing at levels that I haven't seen. I preach this message, but where can I find people that are living? Everywhere I go and preach this, people amen it. But who gets it in the way that they're living it out? That's different than just saying amen, looking in the mirror and forgetting what you look like after you leave the mirror. So he's an apostolic church leader. But he's not just concerned about his own church and stream. He's concerned about the unity of the church in this area. And he has fully embraced the importance of the Messianic Jews and the restoration of Jewish people to faith. And he's put these things together and created, I hope it survives and prospers into the next generation. But I'm telling you right now, you are a foreshadowing of what the whole church is supposed to become and grasp. And that's why I'm here today. I'm not just here today to preach a message, and I'll preach some more. I'm here to tell you something prophetically about who you are and why your church is foundational to the purposes of God. I know you're not as big as Gateway Church in Dallas, Texas, you know, and we're friends with them, 35,000 members. But you're living out these things at levels that I haven't seen superseded. So I want to talk about these texts, and I just want to give you some verses to back this up. Now, I said that there were four pillars, and I'm saying become part of a five pillars movement. Seek God for revival and passion for Jesus is the first thing. First pillar number one, world revival, a revival of the church. Pillar two, the unity of the church. Pillar three, world evangelism and discipleship. Pillar four, making Israel jealous, commitment to the Messianic Jewish movement. But the pillar five, which was the first one I got when I was 33 years old, is that God's going to raise up a leadership that is going to lead the church into these things. How are those four pillars going to happen without the leadership? And what I got at that time was it's going to be apostolic prophetic leadership because, you know, I'm a charismatic guy, right? All right, now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And to take some hope out of this chapter, we could turn to many other chapters based on Joel 3. Acts chapter 2. Peter says that he stood up on the day of Pentecost or Shavuot. By the way, you know, we're kind of like the, anybody old enough to remember the song by George Gershwin, who my father loved a lot? You say tomato, I say tomato. You say potato, I say potato. Let's call the whole thing off. This is true about the relation of Jews and Christians. You know, we don't speak the same words. You say Pentecost, we say Shavuot. I mean, we go after a whole list of these things, right? So we say on the day of Shavuot, we would say weeks. You say on the day of Pentecost, same thing. Peter stood up and he said, these are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It shall be in the last day, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I know that I'm getting older because I'm getting prophetic dreams. It's true, more than I used to. Even on my slaves, male and female, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will give wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and smoky vapor. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Now that connects to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So let me say a word about that after. It shall come that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, scholars generally concede that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was a partial fulfillment. The Holy Spirit was not poured on all flesh. It was poured on those Jewish people that were gathered from around the world that spoke different languages. They were a foreshadowing of the gospel going to the nations, but they didn't know it yet. And although the movement of the church in the first centuries was a Holy Spirit movement where people were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the fullness of this text awaits yet a last day's fulfillment in world revival. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, until we all come to unity and the fullness of the maturity of Messiah. That's only going to happen through mighty outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And we see this building. This goes back to the Puritan idea when they studied this in the 1600s. And they came up with this understanding that world history is going to be a succession of revivals that will ebb and flow. But ultimately, there would come a revival that would not pass away that would lead to the second coming of the Lord. And these Pietists and Moravians believe this. They believe that there was a future fulfillment of Acts chapter 2. And there were other texts that support it, which we don't have time to go over today. This is why we've got to be a revival movement in the Messianic movement. Now he says that the day of the Lord would come. The day of the Lord. The great and glorious day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is one of the most important theological concepts in the Hebrew Bible. This is the day where God is going to ultimately intervene in judgment on the wicked and salvation for his people. There is an ultimate day of the Lord. Are you with me here? Yeah. There are proximate days of the Lord that take place before that. The final day of the Lord is foreshadowed by the earlier interventions of judgment and salvation. You can see this all the way back to the Exodus as a foreshadowing of the final day of the Lord. You can see it in the judgments of God that took place on Israel. And in the book of Daniel, he speaks about a day of the Lord where God would intervene in the days of the Maccabees, and there was an Antichrist figure known as Antiochus. And one of the most amazing things about the book of Daniel is that it details the wars of the Maccabees so much so that scholars had a hard time believing that Daniel really wrote it. It's too detailed for them. God can't predict like that, can he? The answer is he can. But Daniel's description of that Maccabean period was a foreshadowing of what would ultimately happen before the return of Jesus, when there would be a day of the Lord in a context of there being a worldwide Antichrist, but in a context of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. So the time of darkness at the end is also the time of the greatest victory of the church. These two come together. So that's the first pillar. John chapter 17, I want you to get a hold of this because it's connected to the revival, but it goes into something else. Verse 20, I pray not on behalf of these only, but also for those who believe in me through their message, that they may all be one, just as you are, Father, I and you and me, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, before the day of the Lord, blood, fire, and smoke, where God is going to come in that final judgment, we've got to see the unity of the church, that they may be one, that the glory you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one. Now, do you see the revival context in the unity context here? Because the outpouring of glory is revival, but it's connected to unity. And yet, in a sense, when we pray in unity for revival, you know, it's a chicken and an egg thing. Is praying for revival and coming into some kind of unity a key to seeing the revival? Yes, but the outpouring of the Spirit is a key to coming into unity. That they may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I and them and you and me, they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you have sent me. And ultimately, after the judgments of the last days, the world, those that are left, will know. The prophets talk consistently that ultimately we will see the nations converted. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so they may see my glory. When does that happen? When he returns. But we've got to come into unity first. So the idea of free enterprise ecclesiology, where we're all competing with one another as churches, and we don't care for each other's prosperity, and we try to get the Christian population to buy into our product over against the guy down the street, this is not the spirit of Jesus, folks. I call it free enterprise ecclesiology. Now look, I understand that churches that have more to offer are going to grow more. But I teach people that you've got to hear the Spirit of the Lord as to where you're called, not just respond to somebody's advertising, and that the place you're called to be is the best place for you to grow, even if it's not, you know, in the natural, empirically, the church that looks like the best. Grow where you're called. That's the best place for you. The third pillar is we must see the work of world evangelism completed. In Matthew chapter 24, and this was such an important verse for these folks in the 18th century, verse 14, this good news of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. This good news of the kingdom. Now, the word this is very important in this text. Much of the history of the church sadly does not show the preaching of this good news of the kingdom, because the good news of the kingdom is the good news that the rightful king has arrived and that the age to come has broken into this age. And the good news is the signs and wonders gospel, that the great reversal now can take place in your life, and that if you will come to Jesus and embrace him as Lord and receive the forgiveness of your sins through his sacrifice, he'll turn everything in your life around and he'll produce a right order, prosperous life. The good news of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom has arrived, not in its fullness, that's at his second coming, but it's here now and real, and you can enter in and live from the kingdom of God, and you can see the power of God at work. The gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that comes with signs and wonders on the cutting edge of evangelism, and it's happening all over the world today. We have relations with these folks in the world, in Africa and China. It's a signs and wonders gospel that's coming with power. This kind of gospel that Jesus proclaimed and demonstrated is the one that's going to be preached at the end all over the world, and it's going to lead to the second coming of Jesus. Are you with me here?
Yeah.
Thirdly, we have to make Israel jealous. And this idea of making Israel jealous was probably understood better by Zinzendorf than the people that preceded him. Because Zinzendorf came to grasp, I mean, it is amazing what this guy grasped. I still am astonished. You know, my wife has never been able to finish his biography. She finds the glory so great that she ends up crying and putting the book down. So he read in Romans 9, 1 to 5. I tell the truth in the Messiah, I do not lie, my conscience assuring me in the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit, that my sorrows are great and the anguish in my heart unending. I could pray myself were cursed, banished from Messiah for the sake of my people, my own flesh. And then all present tenses, who are Israelites, to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple services and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, in sharing this part of the message, you could think I'm self-serving because I'm Jewish. So you don't have to worry about that. I'm speaking to you now as a Norwegian. Paul desired that he would be cursed for the sake of the salvation of Israel. And then he says in all the present tense verbs here that they belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises. It has not been removed. This is the subject of my book, The Irrevocable Calling. And because God has a covenant with Israel, even Israel in their unbelief does not lose that covenant. And that's why God has made it contingent upon them to see his son return. And that's why we cannot get what we want in the second coming of Jesus without the Jewish people. We are either going to bring them with us or we ain't going to see it. That's why it's so central. St. Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall? Beyond recovery may it be, never be, but by their false steps salvation has come to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking them to jealousy. They're to see a signs and wonders power gospel of a worldwide church that's full of God, that's standing with them in the last days. Now, if their transgression leads to riches for the world and their loss riches for the Gentiles, because Jewish rejection caused the apostles to be spurred on to take the gospel to the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, which is, I think, the majority of you today. I magnify my ministry if I may somehow provoke to jealousy my own flesh and save some of them. For if their rejection leads to the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the first fruits is holy, so is the whole batch of dough. What does that mean? It means that the first fruits sanctify the rest. So when you take the piece of dough out and you offer it to God, now the rest of the dough is made holy and you can eat it. So Paul sees the Jewish believers as the saved remnant of Israel, as the first fruits that make the rest of the nation still holy before God. He does not see Jewish believers as taken away from their people. He sees them as within their people, as the sanctifying first fruits that mean the rest of the nation still counts, is still elect, and still must fulfill their destiny. And how can we be so blind as to not see God working today, where we see the largest number of Jewish people in the history of the world living in Israel than ever? Do you know there are more Jews in Israel today than ever in ancient times? 6.5 million Jews. It's astonishing. After the Holocaust, who could have ever dreamed? And to miss this and think, oh, well, it's just an accident of history. So when Zinzendorf read this, he felt that the whole church had to have a heart for the Jewish people. And if you read the story of how he treated Jewish people, it's amazing. And he also agreed that Jewish people would still be Jews when they became believers. And so he established underground Messianic synagogues. I don't know how many, a couple of them. The most prominent one was in Amsterdam, and it was underground. And they have pictures even of Jewish weddings, and they have secret membership lists. Some rabbis joined. He foreshadowed the modern Messianic Jewish movement 275 years ago. And you're sitting on his land. What is God saying to you? You are to receive that inheritance. And therefore, Jewish ministry and connection to it in a deep way becomes really, really important if we would grasp what God is saying in the last days. And then lastly, Ephesians chapter 4, that there has to be the last days leadership to bring this about. And this was the text that got me when I was 33 years old. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some as proclaimers of the good news, and some as shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the Messiah, body of Messiah. This will continue. These gifts have not passed away. Keener says it in his book on hermeneutics. This will continue until, they've got to still be there, until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature of Messiah's fullness. Verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love as we grow up into Messiah, who is the head. This will continue until we come to the stature of Messiah's fullness. Can you see the connection of John 17 to Ephesians chapter 4? May they be one. I've given them the glory. This will continue until we all come to fullness. So therefore, we've got to see a leadership arise throughout the world that is in unity to lead the church to the fulfillment of the four pillars. So the fifth pillar, can I speak Latin to you, is the sine qua non, that without which the four pillars don't happen. There are five pillars. In Scarsone's book, four. This is the fifth. What this means, so simple. Revival, that is passion for Jesus, unity of the church, world evangelism, completing that work, making Israel jealous, but all accomplished by last day's leadership. This is why practically I call on you to get on our mailing list. I mean, it's so stupid to say this. But how are you going to care about this if you don't connect to a Jewish ministry that's in the land of Israel and the diaspora, that's doing the stuff, that believes all this? We're one of the few Jewish ministries that believe all this. We're one of the only Jewish ministries that is successful and larger that's just like you in your theology. We have 8 congregations in Israel, 27 now connected to us in the United States, that are getting this, plus other ministries. And we need you to pray for us. We need you to connect to what we're doing. So we have sign-up sheets out there, or cards, and we have books for you to educate yourself on. Or you can do this online if you don't want to wait online. You can order all my books online. But even on Kindle, most of them. But you can go online and sign up for my mailing list, and that will get you on the others because I'm your connection. And the name of our ministry, if you go online, is Restoration from Zion. You just have to put it in your search engine, Restoration from Zion. And then you can sign up. You can go to book orders on Tikkun. You can do all of that. But we have this ability for you and back. Now, I wanted to say one thing when you sign up. Wow, the internet is hard. Most people say, just send me the email update. And you know what happens? Internet providers filter out spam. So people sign up and then they don't get our letter because their internet provider has keys to filter out the spam. And so if they see the word opportunity, they filter it out. They filter out your letter. They filter out certain things that look like it's just advertising that you wouldn't want to get, even if you sign up. So I recommend that you also sign up for snail mail so that it can be delivered to your house and then you become the one that sorts it through the circular file. And you can throw it away or read it. But I really want to encourage you to connect to us. Now, I want to say once again about this. Join with us in fostering a movement that is a key to moving history to the climax of the return of to the return of Yeshua. World revival, unity of the church, world evangelism, making Israel jealous, last day's leadership. 5 pillars. This church has a leadership that gets this. They got it before I came and shared it with the City Church Pastors Fellowship. And I believe that you can pray for and be passionate about this, and you can be a Zinzendorfian church. Why not? Be a Zinzendorfian church. You're in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. He's your spiritual father way back then. This is amazing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the power and grace of Jesus. We pray that you would enable us to fulfill your destiny, that we might find ourselves totally given to your purposes in these last days. Now ask the Lord if he would have you make a specific commitment to support these efforts. And ask him if you're to sign up for our newsletter. Just ask him. Yes, you can ask him to give a gift too, but I'm not asking you for that. But you can, he'll tell you if he wants you to support us financially. I leave that to him. But to be connected for prayer and information, that's where it begins.
It could be that there's somebody here that's really never made a commitment. It really doesn't. I mean, you've heard all this and think, okay, Jesus, you're the center of history. But, you know, I really don't know you. I don't know who you are and what you've done. And I've never taken seriously the application of your cross to my life. Or I just want to know God better. If that's you, I'm going to ask everyone to bow your heads. And if that's you and you feel something like faith rising up within you, if that's you this morning, We just want you to pray a prayer. Here's the prayer. We're going to pray it together, all right? And you guys repeat after me, but I want you to pray this in a way maybe you've never prayed it before. Pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Will you forgive me? I turn from anything I know is wrong. And I thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I would be forgiven, released, set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Spirit, and I receive that right now by faith in your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.